Father in heaven, we pray that you might help us to do some really serious thinking about who you are this morning. We pray that your word and your spirit might guide us as we think about you and meditate on you. Father, open our minds that we might learn in true humility before you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And the other Sunday, when I was on holidays, I went off and I visited another church. And during the service, the minister got up to pray and he asked a member of his congregation who had been diagnosed with cancer to join him out the front along with the elders of the church. And the minister led in prayer for the man, and then one of the elders began to pray as well. And the elder started his prayer with, "Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have given all authority to your people." And my mind went, oh boy. Does he really believe what he is praying? Does he really believe we have the same authority or even authority over the Lord Jesus? Do we have the authority to move the planets, to turn the water into wine? What does he mean by saying we as Christians have all authority? And when I thought about it, he was probably thinking about verses like this from Luke 9. Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. But to have an elder of the church praying that we have total authority over cancer just makes for a really messy pastoral situation. And that's what bad theology does. It leads to bad and often disastrous pastoral applications. Theology matters, friends. And we need to work hard at understanding and learning good theology. And so today and for the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at the doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a topical series, but it's going to be packaged in a theological way. But before we begin to look specifically at the Holy Spirit, we need to do some work on the doctrine of the Trinity, which we're going to do over the next few weeks, lest we run into some bad theology. Next slide, please, Neil. So what is theology anyway? Well, theology is the study of God. Theos is the Greek word for God, and ology is the subject of study. It's a branch of knowledge. So under the banner of theology, we have subcategories. For example, soteriology. Soteria is the Greek word for salvation. How does someone actually become saved? Or eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or least. So eschatology is the study of the future. The return of the Lord Jesus. In our series, we're going to be exploring pneumatology. Pneuma meaning spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Next slide, please, Neil. So where does one start when it comes to doing theology? Well, the normal point is God himself. That there is a God who exists. But how do we know anything about this God? Well, we go with what God has revealed about himself. And the major way God has revealed himself is through his word, the Bible. Now, sure, God can reveal himself in other ways, such as through his creation or historical events. But the predominant way in which God reveals himself is through the scriptures. So theology is the study of the scriptures to determine what God has revealed about himself. But let me give you a word of caution. Because God is who he is, we need to say from the outset that we as human beings are incapable of knowing everything about God. God is incomprehensible. Theologian John Calvin talks about the finite cannot contain or grasp the infinite. We are created beings, and trying to understand the Creator God, we simply cannot understand everything about God. The writer of Psalm 145, which we read this morning, says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." So when we say God is incomprehensible, we don't mean that God is so kind of obscure and so far away that we cannot know anything of significance about him. Instead, what we mean is that no one can completely grasp who or what God is in the fullness of his being. Our knowledge of God can never be exhaustive. Next slide. Now you may have in your bedroom a watch or a bed clock. with a luminous dial on it. So if you wake up in the middle of the night, you can read the time because it shines. It's the only thing that stands out in that dark room. But during the day, when the sun is out shining brightly, you can detect very little or no illumination. The light of the clock is insignificant when compared to the light of the sun. And in the same way, when it comes to God's incomprehensibility, whatever light we have and whatever we've mastered of the things of God, they pale into insignificance when we step into the fullness of the light of God. So when it comes to knowing God or defining God, we start from the position of Scripture, knowing that we will not know everything about God. So how do we define God or talk about what he is like? Well, if you go to the dictionary, it says that God is a superhuman being or spirit, worshipped as having power over nature or human fortunes, a deity. The dictionary also says that God is a greatly admired or influential person. And we see that all the time in our society, don't we? Next slide, Neil. But the Christian God, the God of the Bible, is not a God. We say that God is the God. We say that there is only one God. Christianity is what we call a monotheistic religion. Mono meaning one. Monotheistic meaning only one God. Now, religions which have more than one God, sort of matched up with human concerns, you know, like a God for love and a God for war and a God for peace, that's what's known as polytheism. Poly meaning many, in the same way a polygon is a several-sided shape. You may have also heard of the term henotheism, which is the worship of one God without denying the existence of other gods. So if you go to the Old Testament, you find a henotheistic age. The Philistines, they worship the god of Dagon. The Canaanites, they worship Baal. And the Jewish people, they worship Yahweh. But from the opening of Scripture, God affirms that there is one true and living God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In Christianity, there is only one God. Next slide. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, many may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, as God said in Isaiah 45, which is not what's up on the screen. Such a claim is exclusivity, is repugnant. It's politically incorrect in our day and age. But all other gods are false gods, which is why God says we have no other gods beside him. False gods lead people away from the one true God. Next slide, please, Neil. So what else can we say about God? Well, the first thing we need to say is that God is spirit. God is spirit. How do we know that? Well, Jesus, when talking to the woman at the well, in John 4, says God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does it mean for God to be a spirit? Well, it means that he is immaterial in his being. He has no extension that can be measured with a ruler. He cannot be weighed on a set of scales. Because God is immaterial and spiritual, God is also invisible. We're unable to see God unless he decides to show himself through some sort of physical medium. God is a simple being rather than being a complex being divided into many parts. We are complex beings. We have ears and eyes and arms and feet, as well as various organs. Our bodies, they're complex things. But when we think about God, we need to resist this temptation to think that God is made up of many parts. Now, how does God interact with his creation? And notice there I said with his creation. In other words, God created the world. And again, that is not something that's very politically correct in our society either. But it is true. Paul says in Acts 17 that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. And of course, the first verse of the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, on the question of God's interaction with his creation, the Bible teaches that God is both immanent and transcendent. Let me try and explain that a bit. God is present and active within his creation, but superior to and independent of anything that he has created. God is active within nature, he's active within human nature, he's active within history, while at the same time he is superior to his creation. And we need to keep both of those concepts balanced, because if we overemphasize one, we get a warped view. Now, why is immanent and transcendent important when it comes to God? What's the implications of that? Well, on the immanent side, the implications are that God is not limited to working directly to accomplish his purposes. God can use people, he can use organisations that are blatantly non-Christian. And it also has important implications for evangelism. If God is present and active in his world, he's present and active in non-Christians. So there's going to be points where non-Christians are going to be really sensitive to the gospel message. And all evangelism does is seek to connect those points with a direct message. On the transcendent side, the implications are that there is someone who is higher than us as humans. We are not the highest good in the universe, nor the highest measure of truth and value. And that's why our world is in a mess. If we chase our own goodness, if we chase our own values, we will never get anywhere. It's not the estimation of ourselves, but it's the judgment of a holy God which give us value as human beings. God being transcendent also means that salvation is not our own achievement. We need saving from our sins. That's why God sent Jesus, so that whoever believes in him can receive salvation. Salvation is not restoring us to what God is, but rather what he intended us to be, which we lost in the fall. Let's spend a moment or two looking at some of the attributes of God. Next slide, please, Neil. When we speak of the attributes of God, we're talking about those qualities of God that constitute what he is, the very characteristics of his nature. Qualities of God which cannot be gained or lost. So, for example, God is personal. The Bible speaks of God as knowing and communing with his creation. Genesis 3, God talks to Adam and Eve. God can be approached and spoken to. God's not a machine. He's not a bureaucratic department. He's a loving, good father. God is characterized by life. The very name of God, I Am, indicates that he is a living God. Other beings have their life in God. God does not derive his life from any external source. God is infinite. That means that not only is God unlimited, but that he is unlimitable. Because God is infinite, there's no place where God cannot be found. He has no age. Indeed, it would be an inappropriate question to ask how old God is. God's not restricted by the dimensions of time. He is eternal and timeless. Related to this is that God is constant. He's unchanging. God cannot increase in anything, nor can he decrease in anything. God says through the prophet Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. And it's a good thing to know that God does not change. As time passes, we can be sure that God will not become corrupt, for example. There will never be gaps in God's knowledge. He will never change his mind or his plans or his actions. Next slide, please, Neil. What about attributes which we could classify as moral characteristics? Well, the word that comes to mind Bible uses is the word holiness. Now, when we speak of holiness, people often get confused about this, because you need to understand there's two aspects to holiness. The first is uniqueness, or what we often call being set apart. So in Exodus 20, where God comes down onto the Mount Sinai, God tells people to put limits around the mountain for the people. They were not to go up the mountain or touch it. Thus they would die. They were separated. There were similar restrictions or boundaries being accessed in the temple and the tabernacle, places where people couldn't go. The other part of holiness is God's purity and goodness. So listen to what the prophet Habakkuk says. He says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." God isn't touched or stained by the evil of sin of this world. He's pure in that sense. He's perfect. He is light, and in him there's no darkness. And that's what makes God so different from all the other so-called gods of the world. The gods in the Old Testament that the nations worshipped, they encourage sinful behaviour. But God says to his people, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God's holiness leads us into another aspect of God's character, which is his righteousness. God's holiness applied to his relationship with his beings. The righteousness of God means that the law of God is perfect. It's a true expression of the nature of God. And it also means God acts in accordance with the law that he established, and means God administers his kingdom in conformity with his law. And the word we use for that is justly or justice. So think of a judge in our day and age. They make decisions, they administer the law, and they apply it to various cases that come before them. But judges are also part of our society as private individuals. They also must comply to the law of the land. There are many other attributes of God which we could lump together and would come under the heading of integrity. Integrity relates to matters of truth. If you've been following the impeachment process of Donald Trump, like I have over the last few weeks, this issue of integrity and truthfulness and truth seems to come up again and again and again. There are three dimensions to truthfulness. Firstly, is something genuinely true? Secondly, the veracity, telling the truth. And then thirdly, faithfulness, proving true. God is all three. He's genuine. He represents things as they really are. He's faithful in all circumstances. In Numbers 23, Balaam says to Barak, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" Final characteristic I want to talk about is love. And there are many scripture references which talk about the love of God. We can think of God's love as his giving and sharing of himself. God has this deep concern and welfare for his creation, his unselfish interest in us as people. He's concerned for our sake because he loves us. God doesn't love us in order to get something out of us, because after all, God doesn't need us. He said he loves us, caring for us, providing for us. So we read in Psalm 145, "You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." And tied in with God's love is his mercy and grace. God's grace is he deals with people not on the basis of their merit or worthiness, what they deserve, but on the basis of goodness and generosity. Mercy is God's tender-hearted, loving compassion towards his people. Now, we could go on with all other aspects of God, but what I hope you can see is that really the definition of God cannot be reduced to a sentence. You might argue that the definition of God is that God is God, but that doesn't really help us. Instead, what I hope is I've shown you a field or a paddock which lays out a number of things about God. And we need to operate inside that paddock and not push the boundary fences, lest we undermine certain characteristics of God. But what do we do with all this? Do we just kind of store all these things away and for a rainy day, or we want to sit down and do some thinking? Well, there's a better approach. Next slide, please, Neil. When I was at school, we went on this hiking expedition around the back of Canberra. And during the hike, we came across this kind of very little tropical oasis in the middle of the bush. Magnificent sandstone cliffs on one side, that's crystal clear water, looked completely untouched by human civilization. And as we sat there marvelling, someone in the group said to us, "You know what? You appreciate this so much more because we had to walk so hard to actually get to it. Imagine how much we'd appreciate if we could just simply drive up all the way to it, take the photos and drive away. And of course everyone said we would be undervaluing it if we did that. What we need to do, although it's difficult, is to marvel and appreciate and value who God is. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He writes this summary in Romans 11. And he says, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Can you hear the marvelling of Paul? It's like he's got the diamond out of the bag and he's looking at it from different angles and marvelling at what he's seeing. And we need to do the same thing. Well, how do we do that? Well, think about some of the things that we've talked about and use that as a basis for prayer. Turn it into a thanksgiving prayer. Meditate on it for a while. Write down on a piece of paper, "God is love." And then try and fill the piece of paper around how you've seen that in action. And then pray about it. Alternative approach might be to talk with a friend about how God has been at work in your life. And how that work is related actually to the character of God. Whatever works for you. Spend time this week marvelling at our great God. Or in the words of the hymn, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim, with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness. Kneel and adore him, the Lord is his name." Let us pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are not some distant God that is unreachable and unknowable. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your creation, but also through your word. We thank you that we can speak to you and talk to you. We thank you that you hear us. Father, we pray that over this week and coming weeks, that you might really help us just to sit quietly and to really marvel at who you are. To think about all these various aspects of your character and to marvel at how wonderful you are. Father, we thank you for the way in which you work in our life. We thank you that that work is always a reflection of your character. And so we pray that you might grant to us a deeper appreciation of who you are, that you might grow our understanding, that we might live in wonder and awe and bow our knee and worship you, the one true and living God, the God of the universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.